All right, so what is God? Who is God? Working through the shorter catechism question, and we're nearing the end. We've got maybe three or four more weeks thought about today, and I think this is interesting. Maybe you taught this to your children, or maybe you were taught this when you were young. One of the first prayers that is ever uttered to a child, teaching them something of God is, or at least for me, it was a very simple one. Maybe you've heard it. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. And you know, and some of you probably added on things. But don't you find that fascinating? That one of the very first things we want to instruct and instill in children is that God is great. He's not small. He's big. He's strong. And we want them to know that God is good. He's not bad. He's not evil. He's not mean, but that He is in fact good. And therefore we teach children, because He is good, we ought to thank the Lord. One of the attributes that is attributed to God in the Shorter Catechism is the goodness of God, that God Himself is good. I say that out loud, and not a single one of you are scratching your head going, I don't think I've ever heard that before. I've never given thought to the fact that God is good. It's not a surprise or a shock. But I do think sometimes we fail to actually meditate and reflect on what it means that God is in fact good, or the goodness of God. And so what I want to do is help us this day. What do we mean when we talk about God's goodness, or the goodness of God? If you think about the book of Exodus, there's this fascinating encounter. We've mentioned it many times, but part of what Exodus is doing over and over, it's this long sermon, if you will, this long preaching and teaching of who is God. And what is it that God is preaching to us over and over in the book of Exodus? That God reveals Himself, that He enables people to know who He is and what He's like. In fact, very early on in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, God is remembering His covenant, and He reminds us and He reveals to us that what? God is faithful. When we think about how God reveals Himself, He reveals Himself as a God of faithfulness. Well, then you keep going and you know the story. God's going to reveal Himself as one of power. And you can think about the 10 plagues. That He reveals Himself in signs and wonders, and He is a powerful God. God reveals Himself as gracious, doesn't He? The people of Israel are enslaved and they need a deliverer. And it's God who delivers them out of the bondage of Egypt, or out of the slavery from, excuse me, from Pharaoh. So you've got this faithful, this powerful, this gracious God who has delivered His people, and they're marching to Mount Sinai. And it's meant to be this pivotal moment that God is going to remind all of His people the great covenant that He has been making and revealing and fulfilling. And so you remember it, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. God is giving him the Ten Commandments. He's giving them the covenant. And what is Israel doing? They have ran off with another. This moment that should have been intense intimacy with God, they have decided they would rebel and run off with another. And so God says what? I can't do this with you. Your foolishness, your idolatry, your desire, He calls them a stiff-necked people. I'm not going with you anymore. I'm done. And you remember what happens, right? Moses, he begins to intercede, and he makes a series of requests. Simply stated, you know, God, don't leave us. Remain with us. Don't leave me. Remain with me. And then there's that one that everyone loves and remembers. What's the final request that Moses makes in chapter 33? God, I want you to stay with us and stay with me. Please, what? Show me your glory. That's Moses' request. God, please show me your glory. Remember God's answer to Moses? Moses says, please show me your glory, looking at verse 18 in chapter 33. And God said, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses says, I want to see your glory. God doesn't say no entirely, does he? What does God say to him? Moses, you can't see my glory. He's going to continue to let him know. Because if you see my glory in its fullness, what? You're going to die. And so Moses requests glory, but God's answer is what? I'm going to show you my goodness. Moses, you want to see my glory, but my answer to you is I'm going to have my goodness. In fact, he says, all my goodness pass before you. You can't see my glory because you'll die, but instead I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name. Glory is the question. Goodness is the answer. What is God saying? There's a blessing. Sometimes we use this word with glory. We're talking about the weightiness. What is the weightiness of God? It's goodness being passed before Moses. And so what I want us to do is, what does that mean, that God's goodness passed before Moses? What is God's goodness? So I want to look at it in three ways, and then we're going to seek to try to apply it. The first is goodness described. When we're talking about goodness, what are we talking about? James says every good and perfect thing comes from above. Well, what do we mean by that? What is James saying that? Well, he's not meaning one good thing. What is he saying? All good things comes from heaven above. We're not saying that God is good because he is beneficial or useful to us. We talk like that, though, don't we? Sometimes we say, you had good behavior today. Or, you did a really good job at work today. That was a good play. This was a really good tool. It helped me do whatever it is that I was seeking to do. We aren't saying that God is good because we have tried other things that we might say are good, and, well, he's more good than all of those. We're not saying God is good by way of comparison of things that are perhaps less good. God is not good because of a comparison. God is not good because of his behavior. God's goodness is not a behavioral trait. God's goodness is his essence. It's his nature. It's who he is. You and I might see what flows from his goodness, but that's not what makes God good. God is good because goodness is God. Charnock says it this way. Stephen Charnock, we'll talk about him here momentarily more, but he says it's not a quality in him, but a nature, not a habit added, but it's his very essence. God's goodness is essential to him being God. We're saying God is all good, that there is no mixture of anything that we would say is not good to bring down some measure of his goodness. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because God is good, and do you know what? He never grows weary of being or doing good. God has never finished VBS and thought, I'm going to need Saturday and Sunday off. He's always good and has never for a single moment been tired of doing good. He's just a fountain of ceaseless good. Part of the reason why we're having to describe goodness is because it's hard to get our mind around it. There is no bottom to God's goodness and there's no boundary to it. You can't plumb its depths and you can't go as far as the east is from the west, as it were. You cannot reach the end in any direction of God's goodness. I think it's why the Gospel of Mark, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, Luke tells us he's a ruler. Jesus says to him, what? Why do you call me good? Because what is Jesus saying there? Well, he's certainly not trying to tell this young ruler, well, nobody does anything good possible. There's just no good actions. What is he trying to do for this rich young ruler? He's trying to let them understand, you don't know what good is without God. It's an impossibility to have a definition or any kind of display or expression of goodness if there is no God. So when he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. He's saying, you don't compare. Here is what goodness is. And this is what goodness does. Only God can be considered good. He's saying we're not the origin of goodness. Whether it's a little one or an activity, we don't create what it means to be good. For God, his goodness must be eternal, infinite, and unchangeably, or he's not God. God's goodness is essential to him. But one of the things that you and I appreciate and say thank you to is it's not just essential to him, it's voluntary. What do I mean when we say that God's goodness is voluntary? It's not so much a choice as whether or not he gets to be good today and bad tomorrow. No, the voluntary nature of God is whether or not he's going to create something, and when he creates something, what will definitively be true of that creation? It is good. God's voluntary goodness says he didn't have to create anything. You and I don't have to exist. The air that we breathe, well, all that we see, none of it has to exist. It's God's voluntary choice as to create it. And if he creates something, what can we be certain of? It's good. And so we say that God's goodness is voluntary because he is the source of goodness, not creation. God didn't have to go somewhere to find some goodness in order to do something that is good. We want to be careful when we're talking about his goodness. Because sometimes I think we try to move these other attributes in and we try to describe goodness, or we try to confuse it with other things. So for example, if you were to look at Exodus 33, you might be tempted as to say, well, God's goodness means it's his mercy. No. His mercy is a part of his goodness, but it is not the sum total of it. Because what do you do when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy? But we can't say, well, God is only good momentarily or temporarily. No, God's goodness extends everywhere. So mercy might be perhaps one of the greatest expressions of it, but it is certainly not the sum total of it. When we're talking about God's goodness, we can't say, well, he's perfect and he's righteous and he's holy. That is true too. But that's not the sum total of what it means that God is good. If it's a challenge for you and you're trying to go, well, what is it? And I don't totally get it. We're barely dipping our toes in. Remember, I just mentioned Charnock. I've mentioned him before to you. If you want a challenging read, you want a reflective read, you do need to get this book. It's a 2-volume book on who is God. 2-volume. And I brought him up extensively when we talked about the fact that God is powerful. And you remember how I was telling you, most people give a couple of pages to God's power. Charnock gave 100 pages. Do you know how many pages he gives to God's goodness? It's just shy. I think it's 2 pages shy of 200. Do you recognize what he has done? He has given you an entire book in a chapter, and he's just reflecting on God's goodness. And when you're reading it, I've got to be honest, I did not read all 200 pages because I, like you, thought, I can't do that. I couldn't do it either. But there are parts. You can follow him in his logic, and he goes, this is not exhausting God's goodness, but he's just trying to reflect, what does it mean that God is good? There's a Puritan by the name of Manton. I think he describes God's goodness quite helpfully. This is what he says. He, speaking of God, he is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. It's just a description of what is goodness, but it's not a definition. And so I've tried to work hard. What is God's goodness when we're putting a definition together? Packer tries to summarize God's goodness, and he says it's God's cosmic generosity. That's what he says it is. When we think about what goodness is, it's God's cosmic generosity. What he's trying to say is, well, you cannot divide God. And so he's trying to bring about the comprehensibility of God into one thing and say, it's goodness. That's why God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then you see God define some of that. Gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's a summary of many attributes. Patience, love, mercy, grace, and more. God's goodness, it's that which acts. It's what moves him to act with kindness, with charitability, with generosity. It's not malice. It's not cruel. It's kind. It's trustworthy. The Latin phrase summum bonum is what some of the early church fathers would say. They were trying to describe it, and they would say it's the highest good. There's no other way to describe it. God is the highest good. But it's not abstract. So as much as we try to scratch our head, we can't say it. It can't be understood, because David says what in Psalm 34? Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something experiential. God reveals himself and we can understand it. We can experience God's goodness. Zechariah 9 will say God's goodness is great. It's not small, it's great. Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 2, it's rich. The riches of God's goodness. Again, Charnock tries to say in a summary statement, God's goodness is the gloss on all of his other attributes. It's what makes them shine. It's why he calls it the captain attribute, because it's what leads God for other attributes of him to act. It's what animates, you might say, his other attributes. Psalm 52 says the goodness of God continues continuously. You ever thought about that? The goodness of God continues continuously. It's kind of a long time. You are here. I am here because God is good. God works what? All things together for our good. We're not there, and so I don't want to talk a great deal about it, but perhaps someone would try to oppose the goodness of God and go, well, what about evil? The justice of God is necessary for God's goodness. God being just does not remove any bit of his goodness. It only enhances it. He could not be good if evil went unchecked. And many of us, at many times in our life, are greatly appreciative that God does not let evil go unchecked. The times in which you're not, it's because your evil doesn't get to go unchecked either. And so when God checks you on your evil, then you go, okay, maybe not now. But you can see that the justice of God is not in any way opposing or detracting from God's goodness. And I think when we try to use evil as a reason as to the reason that God is not good, where we are misstepping and where we are failing is we really haven't looked truthfully in the mirror at the horrifying nature of our sin, not just sin in general. You know, when we just think about sin in general, it doesn't seem to find its way to the depths of our heart. But when I have to stare at my sin, the effects of my sin on others, then the goodness of Christ will always shine far brighter. You won't question God's goodness when Jesus came to satisfy the law. And so part of what I want us to do is, if we want to wrestle with the goodness of God, Don't be afraid to wrestle with the sinfulness of man, because it's necessary to see God's goodness. You've got God's goodness that's described. We're attempting to do that. We're trying to define it. But I think the one that you probably can grasp a whole lot easier is the goodness of God that is displayed, that's demonstrated. That we might make an argument that this is the most visible of God's attributes. The goodness of God, you can see it everywhere. As you open your eyes, you are confronted with the fact that God is good. And that what God does is good. Because you can never look around and go, you know, I think God took a day off. You cannot consider the world and go, God is idle. He's passive. He's bored. It's just impossible when you would wake up, your eyes open, and you are confronted immediately with the fact that God is good. Simply by way that your eyes are open and you can see. Everything about our world tells us that God is good. I think that's why Psalm 33 says, the whole earth is full of the goodness of God. Because you have not gone anywhere in which you can say, God's goodness has not been stamped here. Everywhere has God's goodness. Psalm 145, it's a long meditation on God's goodness. What does he say in the middle? The Lord is good to all. He satisfies the desires of every living thing. I think it's Psalm 86 or 84. No, what? Good thing does God withhold from him whose walk is blameless. God's goodness, it's everywhere. You can see it in relationship. You can see it in weather. I have a harder time acknowledging that in cold weather, but someone probably can. You can see it in art, in music, in architecture, in sports, in medicine, in technology. That list continues. You can see God's goodness everywhere. And it's extended to all. Maybe you've heard of this phrase before, common grace. It's a thing. But I think if you were to understand what common grace is, it's just the goodness of God being extended to all. You see how grace fits under goodness. It's why in Genesis 1, the refrain is, it is good. It is good. It is good. And then mankind, you remember? It is very good. It's why Psalm 139 is saying something about you and about me. If you were alive, you were here this morning, what is he saying? You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. That's called goodness. That's how you've been made. God extends his goodness everywhere. But I think the reason why we struggle is because we just kind of get over God's goodness. G.K. Chesterton has a quote, and I think what he's trying to say is, we do need, Jesus is going to say something like this, childlike faith. Let's put that to the side. You need more than just childlike faith. You also need childlike amazement. This is what Chesterton says. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free. This is like a description of my kids. Therefore, listen to this. This is incredible. It might be humorous, but incredible. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Isn't that wonderful what he's getting at? I understand it's humor, but don't you sense that in your own heart? You just get tired of seeing God's goodness. You're just used to it. And it's the child that keeps saying, do it again, do it again, do it again. Now, he's giving license here to say he's not sure how God makes all things, but he could make all things that way. He could make every daisy separately. And they appear all at one time. And so when we look in creation, we ought to be able to say everything is testifying to the goodness of God. So I tried to do this for myself. And so some of you will pick at me later, and that's okay. But I want you to think about how you were made. Let's just think about you for a moment. Me, how you were made to testify to God's goodness. Yesterday, I actually accomplished a project I set out to do. I never get my projects done in a day. But I was thinking about it at points in time. God has given me hands functional for the task that he's called me to do. I actually have limbs that meet the need that he has told me I am to do, to work. I have hands for that, and they work. God gives us sleep, some more than others. But as a means, yes, to show that you are dependent, but as a means of his goodness to say, and I desire rest for you. Sleep. Be refreshed. One of my more favorite ones, this is probably the one I spent the most time thinking about. God's goodness, he lets you eat and taste. Have you ever thought about that? You have actual taste buds. You don't have to have those. He could have made you without them. We could just eat rice all day, every day, and that could be sufficient. That literally could be all that what God had made. But he gave you taste buds and a variety of food by which you can taste different things, hopefully mostly good things, but you can enjoy them. You can taste. You can be sustained by that. Israel had just manna in the wilderness. I am thankful I was not a part of that. And that was enough. They were given enough. But he's given us a plethora of different foods that we might have joy and take pleasure in. Drink, different kinds of drink to quench your thirst. Again, he could have had just one thing to meet all of the needs. But don't you see the goodness of God and its diversity by which he says, I want you to know me and how I've made things. All of what I have made is good, and you can, in fact, enjoy it. You can smell, for better or for worse, right? But you can smell and you can see the human eye, the last I've heard, and maybe it's increased, I don't think it's decreased, the human eye can differentiate between 10 million different colors. I'm not sure I can, but everyone else seeming, blue is blue, right? 10 million different colors that you are able to differentiate with your eye. But it could have just made it all one color, or maybe two. And you can smell. There are different kinds of plants and trees. He could have just made one. They didn't even have to be different colors. They could have all been the same thing. And this is something that God does for everyone. There's not a breathing soul on earth that doesn't get to experience this measure of goodness. It's why the psalmist in 119 that has been totally meditating on the word of God says, you are good and all that you do is good. Let me help you understand how good God is. He is so good that it tempts Christians to want to be like an unbeliever who gets to experience God's goodness. That's what Psalm 73 is saying. Asaph is looking out and he's going, look at how good their life looks. They're getting all the money, all the food, all the power. How do they get to experience such goodness? And they're wicked. Don't you see how good God is? That you could look at a non-Christian and think, I wish I were like them. And it's not until he's brought in to the temple that the perspective is shifted. And he can say, yes, God is good to all. But there is a special goodness that God has for his people that far exceeds today. The wicked will perish, but his children have life and life eternal. Whom have I in heaven or on earth besides you? There is nothing that I would desire but you. He's tasting experientially God's goodness that is extended to all, and yet there's a special goodness given to his children today and forever. You can see God's goodness in creation and in providence. I think that's why Jesus is trying to say in Matthew chapter 6, why are you anxious? Why are you worrying? Look around. Does God's goodness not provide for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field? If he would provide for a bird of the air and a flower, or some translations, the grass that's here today and will burn tomorrow, how much more will he provide for you and for me? It's not simply just trying to kind of poke at you and kind of guilt you into something. What is Jesus saying? There's this principle. Nothing escapes the goodness of God. There's no little need that you have that God doesn't desire to show his goodness and provide. All of it is by the good hand of God. And because he's good, he had a good plan and he has good power. So he has prepared it and he has the power to bring it to pass. All things work together for our good. It's a comfort. Because God has not made any mistake. He's not made a single one. Not with you, not with me, not with creation, not with circumstance. He's never made a single mistake. It comforts. But God's goodness also challenges, because part of God's goodness, we can use the word sanctifies. God's goodness is about making you and me look more like Jesus. I'm not sure if this is actually true. I tried to look it up. There are mixed opinions whether or not this statement is true. But you remember Michelangelo? Not because you met him. Michelangelo, he's a fantastic artist. But he's known for several. But you remember his statue, the sculpting of David. Again, I don't know if this is actually true. There are mixed opinions whether or not this is true. But he was asked, how did you do that? Like, how could you sculpt David? He's not here. He's not modeling for you. So how do you do that? What was Michelangelo's answer? He said, I had a vision in mind of David and simply carved away everything that was not David. That's what God's goodness does in the life of a believer. I have a vision in mind. It's my son. And I carve everything away that's just not of him. Sanctification is a goodness of God in your life and in mine. And his goodness, praise be to God, runs faster after you than you do after it. And I think that's why you look to Jesus, because it's the chief expression of his goodness. That he's made the world good. He's restoring it and remaking it good. Because he is, in fact, good. So how do you respond to God's goodness? Give us a couple of applications. One I would hope would be kind of obvious. It's thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. We ought to thank God that we are able to enjoy that which we are able to enjoy. That he has given you so many senses. that you can use them. We have to thank Him. That's why I think Paul is not entirely, but partly telling Athens. What does he say about God? God gives to all mankind life, breath, that's sufficient enough. What does he say after that? Everything else. It's that part right there that I think ruins the thanksgiving. Because what the human heart says, when Paul says God gives life, breath, and everything else, we say, but I don't have this or that. We become people who don't look at God's goodness. We talk about what we don't have or what we wish we could have. And we remove the joy of understanding how good God is. We ought to thank Him. I think God's goodness also says we ought to trust Him. Because you can see God's goodness everywhere. You can see His provision for all things. It means He cares for you. He cares about you and He cares for you. Why would he make the plants that are going to die and not care for you, whom has been made in the image of Almighty God? You recognize the foolishness of that statement. Of course He would care for you. But do you trust Him? Do you trust that God is good? I think that's why Jesus is saying is, don't be anxious. What is it going to do? You're not going to further anything in your life, but God's goodness could. So don't be anxious. Trust Him. I also think it an application of how we would respond to God is, I think it would be a prayerful people. We would pray. When you begin to reflect on how great God's goodness is, you begin to learn that there's no boredom or burden to God when we would come in prayer. He delights to show His goodness, and He loves to hear the voices of His children. Ask for it. If you want to see God's goodness, pray to Him for it. Help God, me, to see Your goodness. I think lastly, there's probably more, but one I would say is it gives us very strong reasons to pursue holiness and to live out the gospel. God's goodness, it's a bit of a John 6. The fish and the bread. It's saying that I'm going to come, God, with all that I am and all that I have. And what I'm hoping for, what I'm trusting in, is that Your goodness will provide the basketfuls of everything else. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 4. He's talking about the goodness of God. God's going to meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It's saying, this is all the fish and bread that I have. I don't think anyone in here could raise their hand and say, every time I give my intense and solid effort to following Christ, my life got worse. I just did not get to see who God is. Part of what I think God has done and how He's made you is, as you would live for Him, you get to experience the gospel all the more. It's what Paul is saying in Philemon. Talks about evangelism. He says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Do you remember his motivation after that? So that you, not for the non-Christian, so that you might know every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. You see, our living out of the gospel shows us more of God's goodness to us. It's easier said than done. There's a children's book that I'd recommend, especially if you're having a hard time this morning. The Gibsons wrote a little book, it's a children's story, but it's over them wrestling with the loss of their child, a young child. And the way that they're writing it is they're using the moon as an example. And they're talking about looking up and seeing the moon. And sometimes you see the fullness of it. You see a whole moon, a full moon. But other times you see just a crescent or just a speck. but it's still the moon. You might not see it all, but it has not changed from being the moon. The Gibsons, I think, are trying to say, and if you're struggling, I would recommend that children's book for you. I think he's using this phrase in mind. God is good all the time. Just because you can't see it all doesn't mean that his goodness has changed. You just might see a different part of it. But his goodness extends everywhere. And so I want us to be thankful, to trust him, to pray to him, and to seek after him. And might his goodness find its way deeper in our life and through our life. Let me pray to that end.